the land of Israel. Is it a sin in God's sight to divide the land for the sake of peace?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Welcome, friends, to the broadcast. This is your Thoroughly Jewish host, Michael Brown. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. My question for you, based on Scripture, is it a sin to divide the land of Israel for the sake of peace? In other words, to have a two-state solution for the sake of peace. Is that sinful in God's sight, or is peace and justice the higher calling? Are we misinterpreting the verse that speaks about dividing the land, one verse in particular in the book of Joel? We'll talk about that today. Also, if you have a Jewish-related question of any kind, related to the Hebrew Bible, related to Judaism or Jewish tradition, related to Messianic prophecy, Jewish background to the New Testament, that all qualifies as Jewish-related, relating to the modern state of Israel. We'll even cover some ground relating to Islam as well, although I can't guarantee I can answer your Islamic questions as well as my Jewish-related questions, but your Jewish-related questions. But give it a shot, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Before we look at a key text in the book of Joel and talk about this, let's talk about the peace process on a larger level. Is there hope of a real and lasting peace in the Middle East before Yeshua returns, before Jesus returns? In my mind, the answer is no. In my opinion, and notice I'm saying that clearly, in my mind, in my opinion, the answer is no, because it seems that the scriptures that speak of end time peace, 1 Thessalonians 5, for example, when everyone is saying peace and safety, that's when sudden destruction comes. Or, say, Ezekiel 38, 39, the people of Israel and Judah living in unwalled cities, living safe and secure, and then a great invasion and war comes. It seems to me that if there is to be a peace, it will only be temporary. Now, I can't prove that decisively because I can't give you a chronology of the exact moment in which we're living, and neither can you. In other words, you can't say, I can guarantee you that it's 5 years before Jesus returns, or 2 minutes before Jesus returns, or 300 years before he returns. We can debate that. We can question that. We can look at prophetic scriptures. You can say, no, it's all laid out. Listen, I've heard that it was all laid out time and again. And what we do know is everyone who set a date for the Lord's return thus far has been wrong. That much we know. Everyone who has set a date thus far for the Messiah's return has been wrong, unless they set it for way out. And most people set it within their lifetimes. You know, it's rare that someone living in the year 2018 writes a book on why Jesus is coming in year 3011, all right? No, it's why he's coming in 2021 or, you know, something that's nearer, something that's within our lifetimes. Everyone who's already set a date that has passed has been wrong. So maybe there'll be 100 years of peace before destruction comes. Maybe. All I know is we are called to pursue peace and we are called to pursue justice. And the children of Israel, even today, would agree, even as a largely secular nation, that it's a good ethic to love your neighbor as yourself. And the majority of Israelis would rather live at peace with their Palestinian or Arab neighbors than live in a constant state of war. They'd rather that. There are some who are very militant and don't want to share the land at all with Arabs, but the great majority of the people would gladly live side by side in a peaceful way. We should pursue justice. Where there's injustice either way, if Israel's treating the Palestinians unjustly, if the Palestinians are treating the Israelis unjustly, whatever the issues are, the surrounding nations, if they want to wipe out Israel, we need to address these issues. But certainly, we should pursue peace. Look, if I knew, for example, that a terrible famine was coming in 20 years, and it was going to devastate a particular country, and there's nothing we could do to stop it. If there's starving people in that country today, I still want to feed them. I still want to help them. So you're not going to throw out all peace negotiations and peace efforts because one day it's going to fall apart, or the only peace is going to be a pseudo peace. What you want to do is not compromise ethics, integrity, not throw wisdom out the window, not commit national suicide with a peace process with unreliable neighbors. That you don't want to do. But we all should say, yes, we stand for peace and justice in the Middle East. Now, how will that work itself out? What exactly does that mean? So there are several things going on. President Trump with the major move, the embassy moving to Jerusalem in May. That's the plan. I still remember, I believe it was on CNN, one commentator, it wasn't one of their regular guys, but a guest commentator, making the statement, and we played it here. I couldn't put my finger on it at all, all right? But I remember him saying that everybody talks about moving the embassy. Everybody talks about it. The fact that Trump was actually planning to do it was outrageous. So he's acted on it. That's shocking enough. That it's happening this quickly is even more shocking. That's major. Now, there are talks of Saudis and others all consulting together with America to come up with a peace plan. What is that going to look like? To what extent are the Saudis and other Muslim nations really willing to work with Israel based on the philosophy, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and Israel and the nations like Saudi Arabia, these Sunni Muslim nations, they both have a common enemy, Iran. I saw a headline today that the leader of Saudi Arabia is likened the leader of Iran to Hitler. So there's no love lost between Sunni Muslims and Shia Muslims. And to this day, the greatest number of people dying in the Muslim wars are Muslims. Muslims killing Muslims. That's the great majority of casualties. Will Israel be forced to make compromises it doesn't want to make? Will there end up being a divided Jerusalem with the Palestinian capital and East Jerusalem and so on? And then how it was actually positive to move the American embassy? These are all major questions. But what we should be praying is God's best, Lord, your will be done for everyone involved, for the Israelis, for the Arabs living there who call themselves Palestinians, for the surrounding nations, your best. But this much I can say for sure, and I plan to shout this out as loudly as I can at the Christ at the Checkpoint conference in Bethlehem, God willing, in late May, a conference that most of my Messianic Jewish friends boycott, a conference that many of my Christian friends boycott, because they feel it is genuinely not a conference for reconciliation. And people are concerned, well, Mike, if you go there, that's going to be validating the conference. So I'm going there to differ. I'm going there to protest some of their positions and to listen to them as well so that we can interact. All right, I want them to listen to me. I plan to listen to them. I believe God's sending me with a message, and that's why I'm going. And one thing I want to shout out to them is you will never have the fullness of God's blessing, and you will never have the full sympathy of God's people until you embrace the fact that God himself has brought the Jewish people back to the land. Whether they are good neighbors or bad neighbors, God brought them back to the land. Whether it's making life better for you or worse for you, God brought them back to the land. That does not sanction everything they do. That does not vindicate, validate everything they do. But it does say that God Almighty is the one who scattered, and only God can regather. And that the kingdom one day when Jesus returns will be restored to Israel. And the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Texts like Acts 1 and Matthew 19 that I'm referencing here. These things will happen. And Jesus will return to a Jewish Jerusalem, as we see from the end of Matthew 23 and Zechariah 12. These things are as sure as God is sure. So it's certain. You say, well, that's your interpretation. I'll stand on this interpretation. Other things I'll tell you, it's my opinion. Here I'm dogmatic. I'd be wrong, fine. But I'm just telling you dogmatically, this is what I believe the scriptures clearly teach. How everything works out, God knows. Are Jewish people saved outside of Jesus, Yeshua? No. They need the blood of the Messiah like everyone else, and therefore we must labor to win Jewish people to the Lord like everyone else today. But getting back to the question, what about the land? What about dividing the land for the sake of peace? Let's take a look in Joel chapter 3. And I want to read to you there. Joel chapter 3, for behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people, my inheritance Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. They bartered a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine to drink. Now, there are a couple of major takeaways here. And I wrote an article, a detailed article on this for a publication that will come out, is it later this year? Yeah, later this year. We're just in March now. Later this year on Israel and the land. It's the first time I really looked into this in depth. And the question I was asked to address, is it a sin to divide the land of Israel? And when I really dove into things, when I really looked at things, this key text probably means that the nations were guilty of dividing up the land between themselves. In other words, that judgment was coming on them because they exiled the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And they divided up the land, meaning they divided it up for themselves. And God was angry with them for doing that. That was part of their mistreating of his people. As to whether it's a sin to divide the land itself, in other words, this part's for the Jewish people, this part's for the Arabs, for the Palestinians, and that's how you divide it up. If that is what the text is saying, if that is what the text is implying, it's certainly not direct. The big thing that strikes me as I dove into the subject is God repeatedly calls the land my land, my land, my land. So it is imperative that the nations of the world not act in a cavalier way when it comes to the one place on the planet. God owns the whole world. The whole earth is his. And yet of Israel, he says, my land, my inheritance. That's what we need to take away. Don't mess with it. All right, we'll be back to take some of your calls. 866-34-TRUTH on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to, watching The Line of Fire. You say, how do I watch? Well, this is live right now, live stream. As you're listening on your radio or your app, live stream. You can watch us on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, AskDR Brown, or you can watch on our Ask Dr. Brown, AskDR Brown Facebook page where we do live streams every day. So if that's easier for you, if you want to enjoy watching, when we pull up scripture verses, sometimes we'll have them right on the screen. Many times if we're playing a news clip, you'll hear the audio on the radio, but we'll play the video on the screen. So, and I get to wave. All right, tell you what, show me a little love here, everybody that's watching, our YouTube folks and Facebook, just looking at my extra screen over here. Send a little icon love, some emojis this way. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, before I go to the phones, February 1st through 10th. So we're barely 11 months out now, not even. All right, clock is ticking. Join me for just my third ever Israel tour. I go to Israel often to minister, but this is only the third tour that I'm doing. So we don't do these that often. Join us. It is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Yeah, great hotels and great food and all that. Okay, that's great. But why are you going? You'll see the land like you've never seen it. We've got a fabulous tour guide. You'll be also with my dear friend and colleague, Scott Volk, every day. What a blessing to be with Scott. I will be at key sites adding extra teaching because the tour guide does the tour a million times better than I could ever do it. So I'll be doing key teaching at key sites. We'll be having meals together. Then every night we'll be doing things together. That's why we're calling it Holy Fire in the Holy Land. So I'll be doing special teachings. We'll be doing Q&A. We'll be having some special ministry, worship, preaching times. We'll be doing my radio show live. You can participate with that. So register today. Get your deposit in today. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll see the banner right on the homepage. Click there for more information. All right, let's go to the phones. We'll start in Manchester, New Hampshire. Julie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Good, good. So it's a twofold question because they're related. I'm hearing once again this doctrine being espoused that the words of Jesus are for the first century Jews, that they don't apply to us today, that our apostle is Paul and he's the one that we need to listen to, and people shouldn't feel so special that Jesus is speaking to them directly through Scripture because it's not really for them, number one. And then this comes into dispensationalism. So I'll take your answer off the air, but what I'd like you to do is cite the errors with that view and also errors of dispensationalism as far as where that falls short to the truth.
Yeah, sure thing. Great question, Julie. Thank you. So allow me now a minute to explain the question. Dispensationalism is also the belief system that holds to a pre-trib rapture. It really comes into definition in the 1800s. There's no evidence of it being taught before then, and then becomes popular with the Scofield Reference Bible, and then further popularized through books like Late Great Planet Earth and then the Left Behind novel series. It's called dispensationalism because it believes that there are distinct dispensations of how God has dealt with humanity through the ages. So the first dispensation was the dispensation of innocence in the garden, Adam and Eve before they sinned, obviously a short dispensation. Then the dispensation of conscience. And again, these are, to me, most of these arbitrary divisions, so I do not personally hold to this, all right? So then dispensationalism says you then have the age of, first the age of innocence, then after Adam and Eve sinned, the age of conscience. Then once God gives instructions to Noah about government, you have the age of human government. Then once God begins to give promises to Abraham, you have the age of promise. And then you have the age of grace. And then you have the age of the kingdom. I may have left one out along the way. But the key thing is the age of grace, this age, according to dispensationalists, is the church age. And it is separate from God's dealings with Israel. So look at it like this. God's dealing with Israel over here. Then you have a big parenthesis and the church in the middle here. And then you have God dealing with Israel again. You know, if you have words in a parenthesis in a sentence, you can take them out and the meaning remains the same for the sentence. So, for example, I'll say this. Yesterday, I celebrated my anniversary with Nancy, parentheses, whom I met in 1974, as we have now been married for 42 years. So in parentheses, I say we met in 1974. You can take that out, same sentence, that we celebrated our anniversary having been married for 42 years. So a dispensationalist reading of Scripture says that we have this church age now, which is the parenthetical age. And then when God takes the church out, he begins dealing with Israel once again. Of course, it breaks down in many levels. God has one body, one family, which is saved Jews and saved Gentiles. The ecclesia, the congregation, the church that Jesus is building is one new man in him, saved Jews and saved Gentiles. That's one thing. And that is the culmination of what he's doing. Ephesians 3, is so that the whole world and the spiritual world can see the wisdom of God and what he brings together in this ecclesia. And we know that relief comes for his persecuted people, for his persecuted ecclesia, when Jesus returns, not in a secret rapture, but in a public demonstration of power, coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, as we see plainly laid out in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. All right? He will bring rest and relief to us. Who's us? All right? That's Paul writing to Gentile believers. He's going to bring rest and belief to Gentile believers, to his church, when Jesus comes in flaming fire, a public event, not a secret rapture. A dispensational reading of Scripture means that the 70 weeks of Daniel, which seem to be consecutive, 490 years of weeks, 70 times 7, that it's actually the first 483 years, the first 69 weeks are consecutive. And then now, without any hint in the text, you have a gap of like 2,000 years or maybe even longer. So there are many, many, many problems with this. I'm freshly thinking about it because Professor Craig Keener and I, basically finishing up a book now that'll come out next year on why we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. And we do explain the dispensational mode of thinking, at the same time recognizing that there are fine dispensationalist brothers and sisters in the world today, that there are fine co-workers we have that are dispensationalists. We don't divide over this, but we differ with this viewpoint strongly. Now, dispensationalists used to teach that the Sermon on the Mount was not for the church. The Sermon on the Mount was the constitution for the kingdom of God, and that the Jewish people rejected that, and therefore it is held up. Now, you can learn from it, but it's not for the church. Rather, it will be the constitution of the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns. That's bogus. That's completely bogus. How do I know it's bogus? It's also being taught today in the hyper-grace camp. And Julie, if you'll get my book, Hyper Grace, I get into this. I have a whole chapter that smashes this very dangerous, serious, and ugly error that the words of Jesus were only for first century Jews and they don't apply to us today. How can I smash that and debunk that? Matthew 24:35, Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away. His words will never pass away. John 14:26, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll remind us. He's going to remind the apostles, right, of the things that Jesus previously taught. Why? If it was just for that Jewish audience that was there. Not only so, Matthew 28:19 and the Great Commission, 28:19 and 29:20, instructs the believers, instructs the apostles to teach the new converts, right, to make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded them. The Greek is past, everything I've previously commanded you. So we have a mandate there to teach that to everyone, okay, that Jesus is giving us the Great Commission mandate to take his words and teach them to everyone. Not only so, but in John 15:17, Jesus says, in speaking of that he is the branch, he is the vine and we are the branches, that he says this, if you abide in me, you branches abide in me, and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will and it will be given to you. And not only so, the words of Jesus are quoted in the book of Acts. Acts, the 20th chapter, is more blessed to give than to receive. And the words of Jesus speaking to seven congregations in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3, that's Jesus continuing to speak. It is absolutely, utterly bogus, ridiculous, wrong, serious error to say that the words that Jesus taught are not for believers today. There are certain things where he's addressing a specific first century Jewish dispute and speaking into that. We now have to make application accordingly. But Matthew 5, who's that for? Then his disciples came to him and he sat down and taught them, saying, these are the words of Jesus for his followers. What's it say in John 6:63? The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And what does it also say in John 1:14-18? That he came full of grace and truth. This is the revelation of God's grace. This is not something that is just for the Jewish age and it's only No. This is the revelation of God's grace that is for all of God's people today. These are treasures God has given us. Jesus has not only died for our sins and risen from the dead, but has given us the treasures of his words. We should take in every single one of them. I tell you, Paul would have been utterly shocked and appalled to find out that people were using him to say the words of Jesus don't apply to you. We'll be right back. Change the world.
single flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. My great privilege to spend this time together with you. If you have a Jewish-related question for me, Jewish-related question of any kind, Hebrew-related, Messianic prophecy-related, relating to Israel today, Jewish background to the New Testament, if you're a Jewish listener and you don't believe that Jesus, Yeshua, is our Messiah, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. Let me read some scriptures to you regarding how God looks at the land of Israel. Now, please understand, he does not show favoritism. All human beings must come the same way, the way of the cross. A Jewish person does not have an inroad to God and a Gentile is cast out. No, God's love is for all. Redemption, salvation is for all. But just as he calls different individuals to different places of service, in other words, he may call one person to be a custodian and another person to be the president of the United States. He may call one person to be single and another person to be the mother of eight. There are many different callings. He may call one person to labor in prayer privately and another person to speak publicly. He has different places of service for us, the same with the nations. And Israel plays a particular role in his plan, as does the land of Israel. So the question is it wrong for nations, for Israel, Palestinian negotiators to sit down together and talk about dividing up the land? Is that a sin? Certainly in Joel 3:2, where it says the nations divided up the land, the sin there is they divided it between themselves. That's clearly what is being spoken against, dividing the land up between themselves, kicking Israel out and dividing the land up. But listen to these verses. Jeremiah 2:7, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but you came and you defiled my land. He's speaking to Israel. And my heritage you made an abomination. Jeremiah 16:18, he speaks of my land and my inheritance. Ezekiel 36:5, I've spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy. Ezekiel 38:16, you will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Isaiah 14:25, I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot. Joel 1:6, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth and it has the fangs of a lioness. So what do we get from this? Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. What we need to bear in mind is this. You don't play games with God's land like it's any other part of the world. There must be a certain respect and recognition. Now, I don't expect the nations of the world to have that understanding. I don't expect, say, Saudi Arabia to have that understanding, or Jordan to have that understanding, or leaders in the Palestinian Authority to have that understanding. I don't expect that. But what I do expect is that Christians praying for the land, believers in Jesus who are involved, who have influence in government, I expect them to recognize that because it is biblical truth. So handle with care. Got that? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to the phones, and we'll go to Woodstock, Georgia. Eric, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Dr. Brown? It's good to hear your voice again.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you. I just wanted to make a quick comment and then have a brief question. I totally stand upon that scripture in Joel 3. Concerning the wrath that God has about these nations dividing it up for themselves, because essentially that's what they're doing, especially when it comes to the Palestinian Authority in the Gaza Strip. I mean, they have it listed in their charter that they want to drive all of God's covenant people, the Jewish people, out of the land and, you know, bloody the Mediterranean and just take it over for themselves, and the nations are helping them. So I in essence, that scripture to me just really gives a loud clarion call from the Lord, leave my land alone or I will deal with you severely.
Okay,
so that was just
got
a brief statement I wanted to make. But my question really quick, because I know we're short of time. As far as the division of the land during the millennial reign of the Messiah, what are your thoughts on that? Because, I mean, this shouldn't be a confusion for me at all, but I've kind of been meditating on this for a couple of days, that God specifically told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your descendants from the river Euphrates to the Nile River and to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. But then when you read in Ezekiel about the division of the land that God gives amongst the 12 tribes that are restored back to the land, it doesn't seem to quite cover that range. So I was just wondering if you could, you know, probably just...
Yeah, Eric, don't be too hard on yourself. Don't berate yourself. You say it should be clear and simple, and it's not totally. No, listen, that's the way it is with future prophecy that is not unfolded. There are certain things to me that are clear as day, that I'm dogmatic about, that I feel strongly about, and others that I have questions about. Look, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's a new temple, right? And,
right,
of course, the immediate application of that was Ezekiel was to show the plans to the exiles in Babylon, the Jewish exiles in Babylon, and they would be ashamed when they saw it, knowing here we are in exile when we're supposed to be back in the land building this temple. But rabbinic scholars looking at this many centuries ago realized that the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple don't line up with the dimensions of Solomon's temple, or going back to the original dimensions that were given for the tabernacle that Moses built. So the Talmud states that there was one rabbi who spent many, 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 many nights up, you know, working through the night, burning the midnight oil, right? The midnight candle, and ended up, he reconciled everything. He reconciled the data, but his records are lost. In other words, we don't know exactly how everything plays out. For a traditional Jew, they have no problem with the future vision with Israel in the center and the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem to the nations and all the nations reverencing Israel and the God of Israel and a future temple with future sacrifices. That works perfectly fine with their views. The problem is the text doesn't line up perfectly. There are still questions that remain because the dimensions are different, and in their mind, the Torah is eternal, and the Torah is not going to change. So when you're looking at it, trying to work out the exact promises that God gave Abraham, and will it work out exactly like this, or will it be slightly different than the millennial kingdom? And then others say, well, why do we need a temple at all? We know in Revelation 22 that the Lamb of God himself, God and the Lamb, that is the temple. God himself is the temple in the midst of the New Jerusalem. So why do you need an earthly temple? And certainly, why do you need sacrifices and things like that? So to me, there are questions that remain. When you get to the end of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, but then it describes the millennial kingdom. And someone dying at 100 will be considered just a child. Well, there's not going to be any death in the new heaven and the new earth. And yet the picture there of the millennial kingdom is described as new heavens and new earth. And Franz Delitzsch, in his great Isaiah commentary from the 1800s, he said the prophet is putting these two things together, you know, the thousand-year reign of the Messiah and the new heavens and the new earth. Even 2 Peter 3, which talks about hastening that day, the day that when the Lord returns, that we are praying for and by our holy living can speed up. It says there that when he comes, that the universe basically is going to be burned up with fire. Everything's going to be renovated, which most of us put at the end of the millennial kingdom. So all that to say, Eric, there are legitimate questions, and I don't have it all worked out. What is clear to me is that there's no pre-trib rapture. What is clear to me is that the Jewish people have been restored back to the land by God. What is clear to me is that Jesus will return to a Jewish Jerusalem. what is clear to me is that the wicked attacking Jerusalem will be destroyed, but not the whole earth will be destroyed. The wicked will be destroyed. There'll be much repentance among the nations and among the Jewish people. I do believe there'll be a glorious thousand-year reign of the Messiah on the earth. That was largely held to, from what we can tell, by the followers of Jesus in the first few centuries of this era as well. But beyond that, how everything works out, every detail, I have questions that remain. And it's one of those things that once you get the full picture, what appears to be a contradiction now will not be a contradiction then. So keep studying, learning, looking at it. I'm going back to Ezekiel 40 through 48 afresh, praying and asking God for insight on it to see things I might be missing. But we may not get full light until we get closer to these events unfolding. Hey, thank you, sir. And as I was talking to a biblical scholar about this the other day, over a meal, he said, look, we got the first coming wrong, you know, meaning in history and Jewish people. We didn't understand that correctly. But once Jesus opens up the scriptures and we see, it's like, how could anyone not see it? In fact, many, many Christians tell me they have no idea how religious Jews, rabbis, cannot see Jesus in the Old Testament, how they cannot clearly see that Yeshua is the Messiah. It utterly baffles them. And it's wonderful that it's so clear to them. It's wonderful that their faith is so strong. I just find it interesting that their faith is so strong and they see it so clearly, they can't even see how a Jewish person could have any problem or any objection when it's that clear. And yet, the disciples themselves did not understand that Jesus had to die. And it's once he died and rose and opened their eyes, then they went back to the scriptures and there it is. You say, well, it's manufactured. No, no, no. There it is, crystal clear, undeniable, absolutely laid out in advance, but laid out in advance in such a way that it was not evident before it happened. And one reason is the wisdom of God, lest we try to make things happen, lest we try to create something, lest we try to bring to pass the will of God. But I don't know if you ever talk with people that seem to have two completely contradictory stories and you get them in a room together. And then when they talk together, it's like, oh, this is how it fits. That's how I see a lot of end time prophecy. Hey, I'm going to look for some YouTube questions. If you have a Jewish related question for me on YouTube, I may answer some when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Just looking at some YouTube comments about no such thing as a Palestinian. They have no language, no culture, no history other than what they created. That's something that I've often emphasized as well. I want to give another side to that. On the one hand, it is true that there was no such thing as a Palestinian state through history. There was no such thing as a Palestinian consciousness through history. There was no such thing as a Palestinian patriotism through history. There was no Palestinian flag. There was no Palestinian currency. There was no Palestinian empire or any such thing. Rather, there were Arabs living in the land of what used to be Israel and then the Romans renamed to Palestine. They were living there. They were living under various rule. They were living in, once the rise of Islam took place, they were living under Ottoman Turkish rule. They were living under Christian rule at different times with battles of the Crusades and things like that. But they were considered to be part of Greater Syria, you know, Syria being ancient and having its own history, the children of Greater Syria. And you didn't have statehood. A lot of the nations that exist today were were brought into existence in the 20th century. There had just been various tribal affiliations. You know, you didn't have Saudi Arabia in terms of a distinct country as much as a kingdom with tribal affiliations, Yemen, these different things. Some of these nations carved out in new ways. But the fact is, you did have people living there for centuries. You had people that did consider it their homeland. And there has been disruption for many of them with the rise of the modern state of Israel, with the seven surrounding Muslim Arab nations saying, we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. The war that caused the exiling of maybe 600,000 of the Arabs who were living there. And of course, some of them had to flee because there was war. Some of them were now in conflict with their Jewish neighbors. But if not for the surrounding nations declaring war, there could have been a two-state solution in 1947, 1948. That's a fact, all right? So on the one hand, there is no Palestinian history. And as said many times, the Palestinian orchestra, 80, 90 years ago, was consisting all of Jews. And the Palestine Post is now the Jerusalem Post. It's a Jewish publication. So Jews had more of a Palestinian identity than the Arabs did. One former Muslim made the statement that before the Six-Day War, he was a Jordanian, 1967, and then after the Six-Day War, he was a Palestinian. So there was now a concerted effort to say, we are a Palestinian people, and that much is false. That is another falsehood. On the flip side, are there those that lived in the land for generations that said this is our homeland, who felt dispossessed by the Jewish people? Yes, that's true. So there is the human element, which we need to take seriously and have compassion in the midst of that. And then there is the historical fabrication. You say, well, why do you refer to Palestinians and don't just say Arabs? Because this is a way that they are self-identifying, and to the extent that they have a history, whether it's for two generations or for 10 generations, of living in the land before the Jewish people received their statehood, it's a fair identification. It's misleading on the one hand, because it gives the idea that there was this historic Palestinian people and they were looking for statehood and all this. Not true. On the other hand, there were people living there in the land of Palestine who say, hey, that was our homeland and we were pushed out because of war and we want to go back. So there is that part of the narrative which is true. So from the humanity viewpoint, we always want to bear that in mind. Is the modern state of Israel, the reconstituted Israel of the Bible, according to God's promise to bring them back to their land? Yes, but not fully. What do I mean? Number one, as I've stated over and again, if God scattered the Jewish people in judgment, we do not have the power to regather ourselves. When he blesses, no one can curse. When he curses, no one can bless. When he smites, no one can heal. When he heals, no one can smite. When he opens a door, no one can close it. When he closes a door, no one can open it. When he scatters in his wrath, no one can regather. British Mandate can't regather. The United Nations can't regather. America and Russia can't regather. It doesn't matter who tries to. The Jewish people don't have the power to regather themselves. The nations can't regather. If God scatters in his wrath, and now we have a modern nation of Israel with more than 6 million Jews living there, how did that happen? God did it. You said, but they haven't repented as a nation. Look at the precedent in Ezekiel 36. Even though we were in sin and exile, God brought us out of Babylon. Why? Because we were righteous? Because we were good? No, because his own name was being blasphemed. That's why. So the same way, God has brought the Jewish people back to the land, not because of our goodness, but because of his goodness, not because of our resolve, but because of his resolve. This is his hand. Out of the ashes of the Holocaust, he regathered us. So it is absolutely part of what God has spoken of. And we even see the first fruits, that so much of the land that was barren, if you go with us to Israel next February, you'll see it with your own eyes. So much of the land that was barren, that was undeveloped, which was the great majority of the land, is thriving and verdant and producing multiple harvests every year. And the nations coming to help Jewish people return to the land, that's fulfillment of prophecy. But there is more to happen still. And there is a miraculous element. And I don't believe that we will see the complete fulfillment of the promise to regather the Jewish people until the Messiah comes. that there will still be Jews scattered in different parts of the world, as I understand the text, and the finality of the regathering will take place as he returns, once he returns, as I understand the scriptures. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see here. All right, my understanding is that Orthodox Judaism is similar to other works-based faiths. The emphasis is on our obeying laws to be righteous in God's sight. Christianity recognizes the primacy of Jesus Christ. There's truth to that, but let's not exaggerate it. On the one hand, Judaism is a religion of law and commandments. Judaism does believe that this world can be sanctified by the keeping of commandments, that we can be sanctified by the keeping of commandments, that every commandment we keep brings us closer to holiness, and that these are God's commandments reflecting the perfection of God. So yes, it is commandment-based for sure. And a traditional Jew, from the moment he gets up in the morning to the moment he goes to sleep at night, is constantly thinking of what he can do to please God and how he can please him by keeping these commandments. And when it comes to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a traditional Jew believes that his deeds are weighed in the balance, and that if his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds, that his name will be written in the Book of Life for another year. That's true. On the other hand, a Jewish person prays for mercy every day. A Jewish person understands that he only lives, that she only lives, by the grace and mercy of God. A Jewish person understands that on their very best day, they still fall short of God's perfection and holiness. So Judaism does have a lot to say about mercy, about grace, but certainly not in the fullness of the way that we have through the gospel. So when we read in John 1:17 that the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus the Messiah, it doesn't mean there was no grace and no truth in Moses, nor does it mean there's no law in Jesus the Messiah. But there's certainly a contrast. It shouldn't be a but. The Greek does not have but. It's better to have a semicolon. The law, the teaching of God was given by Moses, semicolon. Grace and truth came by Jesus the Messiah. So God is doing something even greater than he did before, even more wonderful. It's not totally foreign to Judaism, but certainly Judaism does not put that emphasis on grace to the degree that we have through the New Covenant. And of course, I say, as laid out in the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's see. Do I think that the Sanhedrin wants the Temple Mount? Let's see. Tweets about the temple, I think it's possible that there may be a deal in place already. I don't see many, many tweets that come. So sorry, I wish I could see everything, but don't see it. Do I think the Sanhedrin wants it enough to divide the land? If I rightly understand the question, do I think the Sanhedrin, so Jewish leadership, wants the third temple built enough that it would work out some kind of arrangement to divide the land, if that's the question? Number one, there's no real functioning Sanhedrin that is making decisions for Israel at this point, all right? There are different groupings. There have been assemblies of leading rabbis coming together as a modern Sanhedrin, but there is no governing body as such that is making decisions. That's one thing. And secondly, is there a deal in place? I simply don't know. All I know is this. I've heard speculation about the Third Temple and people focusing on it and raising all kinds of questions for decades now, and I have not seen any change in the status quo on the ground right now. I do not know how it could work out that the Dome of the Rock, Al-Aqsa Mosque, will be destroyed so that Third Temple and everything needed could be built. Joel Richardson suggests in Islamic Antichrist to barter an arrangement with the Jewish people to build the temple, and that's how they embrace him as a world leader. Hey, it's as good a theory as any, but I simply don't know how these things will unfold. Hey, we've got a great Jewish resource offer for you this week that'll really bless you. Some of our most important Jewish resources put together at a great discounted package. Find out more at my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Share today's broadcast with a friend. Spread the word. Together, we're making a difference.